Whenever, my dear brethren and sisters, I'm asked to talk on a passage from the Scriptures, I am impressed with a triple marvel. The first marvel is the understanding of the writer. Here is a man who has so entered into the mind of God that he can express fully for our purpose what that wisdom is. And we marvel here at the understanding of the Apostle Paul, for one feels sure he wrote those words in Hebrews. And we appreciate the great gift to us that we had such an apostle to the Gentiles. And the second marvel is that this understanding of the Apostle Paul got put down on paper in the form of writing, so that it exists all through the centuries in a way that can be understood. So that the wisdom of the Apostle Paul didn't perish with him. It's gone on. And it's still with us to this day. And the third marvel is that the Lord has granted us minds capable of understanding it. That is, he's granted us minds capable of entering into his thoughts. Well, that's what it is. And so, when we apply ourselves, as we do tonight, to something written by one of the inspired writers of God, what we're really trying to do is to recapture through what our understanding of what he has written, the depth of his thought and his understanding. Now, it was what really provoked me into this reflection is the main title of our addresses tonight, for they have been called Our Reasonable Service. And despite the uncertainties of some modern translations, my dear brethren and sisters, reasonable is right. That's what the apostle wrote. He didn't write our spiritual service, though it is a spiritual service. He wrote our reasonable service. And you see what's implied in this. That it's a matter of understanding. Now, that very useful writer Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament terms, has got a note on this word reasonable. It's a word to do with the word logic or reason. And he says, it pertains to the reasoning faculty, the sacrifice, and he's referring, of course, to Romans 12, this is the sacrifice of yourselves, is your reasonable service. The sacrifice is to be intelligent. Notice that. Intelligent. In contrast with ritual and compulsion. Our service hasn't got to be the result of ritual. That is to say, we've been told what a certain form of behavior is, and therefore we must do it. It isn't to be the result of compulsion. We're afraid of what will happen if we don't. It's not that either. It is in accordance, he says, with the spiritual intelligence of those who are new creatures. The intelligence there, meaning not just the ability to understand, but the very understanding itself. In accordance with the spiritual understanding, he says, of those who are new creatures, mindful of the mercies of God. For perhaps you will remember that the apostle began that passage of Romans 12 by saying, wherefore? And the wherefore has to do with the mercies that he has recounted in the previous chapter, where all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are counted as under sin, but by the mercies of God. it is possible to be redeemed. And so I think our main heading is very useful to us. It reminds us that our service is a reasonable service. It appeals to our understanding. We've always taken the truth like this. We've always understood that the way to get at the truth is to read what it says, understand what it says, and believe it. And that's how God's presented it. We're under pressure these days to do something else, you know. We're under pressure to give way to emotion, to think that all we've got to do is pray and God will send us wisdom. That's not the scriptural way, you know. The scriptural way to wisdom is that you set about understanding the Word of God. I'm tempted to digress here a little into that marvelous phenomenon in the parable of the sower, where if you put together the three records of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and only look at one of the cases, that is the good seed, and you'll find the process. And you've got to put them all three together to get the full process. And the full process is, first, you hear the word. Then, you understand it. Hearing, of course, means more than just letting the sound fall upon your ears. It means listen to. Give your attention to it. Give your attention to the word. Then understand it. Then, says Mark, receive it. But the revised version alters receive, and it says, accept it. So we've got to hear the word of God, we've got to understand it, and then we've got to accept it. Oh, that's the most difficult thing, isn't it, my dear brethren and sisters? It's not too hard to listen to it. It isn't too hard to understand it if you want to. But accepting it for ourselves, and accepting all the consequences of it in our present service, that's another matter. And then the fourth thing is, Luke, I think it is, says, keep it. But again, the revised version says, hold it fast. So you see what the process is. It's hear it first. Understand it. Accept it. Then you'll hold it fast. What an interesting succession of ideas that is. And how typical it is of the whole approach of Scripture, and how wrong it is if anybody tries to persuade us these days that there's another way. Now, this then must lead us to try and understand what it is that the Apostle means when he says, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And it doesn't just mean be considerate, you know. We use consider these days for being considerate of other people. But the Apostle's thought is rather different from that, or rather, it is deeper. It isn't just being friendly, and it isn't just being helpful. The term that he used means understand fully. Perceive clearly our common situation. That's the basis of it is. Consider one another, understand one another's situation. We're all in it together, is virtually what he is saying. Now, what is this common situation? Well, let us go for a minute or two to Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and the 12th chapter. And here he speaks of the one body and its many parts. He says in the 12th verse of this 12th chapter, for as the body is one, body of believers, and hath many members, all members of the body being many are one body, so is Christ. And then he says, and I read you the revised version to verse 13, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. And this one spirit is not a reference here to the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. is a reference to the spiritual quality of the thoughts of God. God is spirit, not only in his power, but in his very spiritual nature. And it expresses itself in the things that he says, in his will, in his thoughts, and in his commands for us. And so when we absorb the thoughts of God, we absorb the Spirit of God. And there is therefore one Spirit. All believers have to enter into the same one Spirit. Perhaps you will remember, I don't want to ask you to turn to too much, in Ephesians 2, the apostle is remarking upon the way in which Jew and Gentile have both been drawn into one body. And he says there, in one spirit. Again, the Revised Version says in instead of by. In one spirit, we both have access to the Father. So there's a commonness of spirit, you see. That's the common quality of all members of the community. Now, in this 21st, in Corinthians now, and the 21st verse, we find him saying, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. They've all got need of one another. And so he says in the 25th verse, that there should all parts of the body are tempered together, each in harmony with the others, and we can see how it can be in harmony, because they all share the same spirit. If they don't share the same spirit, there won't be harmony. It's because the same spirit is in them, the spirit of mind, the spirit of thinking, the disposition after the example of God and Christ. It's because that harmony exists that therefore there's no dissension within the body. And so he says in the 25th verse that there should be no schism in the body. And then he adds that the member should have the same care one for another. So there it is. There's the consider one another unto love and good works. It's having the same care one for another. And of course, immediately in the next chapter, he launches into his description, his famous description of love. And this is the one spirit, really, which should be in all members of the body of Christ. Just a remarkable thing about this famous passage of the next chapter, verses 4-7, where we have the well-known description of love that suffereth long and is kind and envieth not and vaunteth not itself. Just one thing worth pointing out. There are about 15 characteristics in that description. Have you noticed how many of them are negative? It's astonishing. Envieth not, vaunteth not, is not puffed up, doth not behave unseemly, seeketh not her own. Out of 15 characteristics, 8 are negative. Isn't that very significant? Why is it there? Because the apostle knows perfectly well what we need warning against. Because it isn't sufficient just to tell us that love must be kind and helpful and good-natured and all the rest of it. He's got to tell us that it mustn't be certain things. And why does he say this? Because he knows perfectly well that those things are the very things we are liable to by the very nature of which we are made. That our natural thinking, our natural desire, leads us in the path of self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, defense of our own pride. And those are the very things that will destroy the practice of love amongst us. And so that's why the apostle includes those negatives among his description. Now, let us pass in Hebrews to this word provoke. Usually, of course, these days, provoking is thought to be provoking to anger. It was Archbishop Trench about 80 or 90 years ago who wrote a very interesting little book called The Study of Words. And Trench points out that there's hardly a word that the human mind has dealt with over any length of time which it has not ultimately debased. You can easily think of things, examples. A churl, for instance. If a man's a churl, churlish these days, you mean he's bad-tempered and self-centered and so on. But a churl just meant a peasant originally. Or a villain. We know what a villain is these days. But all he was at the beginning was a feudal serf working on the land. Or a knave. A knave, why, he was just a boy or a servant. That's all. And every one of those words has been debased as it's continued to be used over the centuries. What a reflection on the human mind that it debases everything it touches. It's a remarkable thing that there are hardly any examples of the reverse. One, I'm reminded also of another book written many years ago. I think it was called The Old Testament Doctrine of Sin. And I quote from memory, but I think the writer said that in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, there are no less than 18 different terms for sin and evil and transgression and iniquity and rebellion and so on. And so you ask, how many terms are there for good, for truth, etc.? Well, there are about one quarter the number. There are about four of them. How very remarkable that the Spirit of God, in describing the human mind to the human race, has to go into those details, because those are the things that happen. Yes, we're being taught some very important things about the human mind here, my dear brothers and sisters, and we need, of course, to remind ourselves very forcibly that human mind is not something distant, you know. It isn't something that belongs to somebody else. It belongs to us. It's our mind by nature. And that's what we do, very often without appreciating it. Now, let us come to this question of provoking and to love and to good works. As a matter of fact, there isn't a verb here at all. It's a noun. What the apostle actually wrote was, consider one another unto a stimulation of love. To stimulate love, he says. To provoke it in that sense. To excite it. To produce it. That's what the purpose of considering one another, considering our common state, should be. And it is clear that what he means is that as we consider our common state, each one of us acknowledging in what state we are by nature before God, then that ought to be a stimulus to us to provoke unto love and to good works. Well, now, how is it a stimulus? And why is it? I'm going to go over something now which I have done before. I've done it in print, and I've done it, I expect, more than once orally, and I may even have done it in this place. But you cannot talk about the word love these days unless you lay the proper foundations. The word is so misused in our society. It is so misused in our religious society, where it becomes a purely emotional reaction. And don't misunderstand me, I am not decrying emotion. Emotion is a great thing, provided it comes from the right basis. It's emotion on a wrong basis which is such a dangerous thing. We do need to understand the right basis for the love of which the New Testament speaks. And for that, I think, and for our best and simplest example and foundation, we cannot do better than go back to the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the 19th chapter of Leviticus, where we shall find the Israelites being told here how he is to act towards his fellow Israelites. This chapter has one or two directions which we can very profitably pick out for ourselves. In the 9th verse, well-known cases, when ye reap the harvest of your land, don't reap all the corners. And when you, verse 10, when you glean the vineyard, don't gather all the fruits. But, says the end of verse 10, thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. And then there is added the remarkable assertion, I am the Lord. We shall have to inquire in a minute what that means. Then in the 14th verse, they are told that they are not to curse the deaf, who are handicapped and cannot hear, nor are they to put a stumbling block before the blind, who cannot see, but thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. In the 17th verse, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. In the 18th verse, thou shalt not take vengeance, nor bear a grudge. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in the 33rd verse, and I'm being very brief here, and if a stranger sojourn with thee, and of course a stranger was a foreigner, he wasn't an Israelite, he belonged to one of the tribes, or rather the nations, round about, and the hostility between nationals of different nations was very great in those days. You still see it reproduced to this day in some of the tribes of Africa. You'd think that black men would get on with black men. They don't, you know. The hostility between the tribes in Africa is astonishing. And so it was in time past between the nations in the Middle East. What a remarkable thing, therefore, it is that the Israelite is told that if a stranger, a foreigner, sojourns with thee, and the implication is that he wants to, this isn't a stranger just casually passing through, he's living there. He's chosen to live there. Ye shall not do him wrong. The stranger that sojourneth with you shall be unto you as the homeborn. Thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, it is quite clear that the attitude of the Israelite towards his fellows was one of what we should call in New Testament terms love. The word actually occurs in Leviticus 19 there, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But what was the basis of this command that God had given to Israel? Repeatedly in Leviticus 19, God says to them, I am the Lord. But is the Lord just saying, I am mighty, and you are poor servants of mine, and therefore you will do just as I say? Not at all. Come to Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy. Here is the very basis of this service which they are to render towards one another. Some of the verses of this chapter are similar to the ones that we have read from Leviticus 19, and therefore I am just going to read the two verses that I need. The 17th verse, thou shalt not pervert or wrest the judgment of the stranger, nor the fatherless, nor take the widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. And there is the reason why God commanded them to act in this way towards their fellows. You notice it's in three stages. The devout Israelite is to remember something. He was in bondage in Egypt. Then he is to recognize something, that God redeemed him from there, and the implication, of course, is, and the fact was, that he could not have redeemed himself. And so God has shown great mercy to Israel in that he has redeemed them. So the Israelite has to act in the same mercy towards others. And so you see what the stimulus for the love of the Israelite was towards his fellows. It wasn't just a command. It arose out of his understanding So the conclusions one comes to, before we come to that, perhaps we ought to look at Exodus 22, where we have here a remarkable judgment pronounced upon those who did not obey this command in the spirit which it was given to them. In the 22nd chapter of Exodus, and the 22nd verse, similar ideas again: ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me — notice this is a devout widow, a widow who believes in God and cries to God — if they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. What a severe judgment. But let us now try and sum up what we've just been reading. What was then the character of the Israelites' service before God towards his fellows? Why, the consideration which he was to show for the poor, the fatherless, and the widow wasn't just kindness. It wasn't just tender-heartedness. Nor indeed was it nationalism. It wasn't because they were all Israelites. But it was because he recognized that he had been redeemed himself. And it has been very well said that successive generations of Israelites ought to have recognized that they were redeemed too with the fathers when they came out of Egypt. They should have seen their own redemption in the redemption which came to the generation of Moses. And recognizing this benefit that they had received, this mercy and grace which they had received from God, in delivering them from a bondage from which they could not have delivered themselves, they were to acknowledge it in their attitude towards others. And they were to show the same mercy. And therefore, supposing they were to reject this, supposing they were to turn their backs on this duty, as indeed later generations of Israel did, and deal in extortion and violence with those who were the helpless in their society, what were they doing? They were denying their own redemption. They were saying, I don't think anything of the redemption from Egypt. They were saying to God, you might as well have left us there. And indeed some of them did say that, even in the days of the wilderness. And therefore, that's the meaning of the repetition of the phrase in Leviticus 19, I am the Lord. For what God is saying is, this is the sort of God I am like. I am a God of mercy, of grace and truth, but also holiness. I will not tolerate sin forever, as he says in Exodus 13. But he desires mercy in those who serve him, because he has shown mercy to them. And to turn one's back on the mercy was to reject God for the kind of God that he had shown himself to be, a God of mercy. It was to prefer the corrupt idols of Canaan to the God of mercy and of grace, who had revealed himself in his acts to Israel. Now it's quite clear, therefore, what the basis of the love of the Israelite for his fellows was. It was a consciousness of his own redemption. And of course, when we turn to the New Testament, what do we find but exactly the same thing? Let us look now at Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. And here is the parable of the unmerciful servant. And the parable describes how the servant, who owed an enormous debt, fell down, verse 26 of Matthew 18, fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. And then we know that that servant goes and seizes a fellow servant who owed him a very small amount of money by comparison, by the throat, and
demands payment, and
the other servants come and complain to the Lord that this is what he had done. So in verse 32, then his Lord, after that he had called him unto him, said to that wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee? And so the servant was delivered to judgment. And in the 35th verse, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye forgive not every one his brother their trespasses, because we've been forgiven ourselves. And so the basis is similar, isn't it? And of course the great passage is Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul is describing in this very eloquent passage the kind of life which the believers in Christ must live. And he's giving them some practical illustrations, telling them that they are to put away lying, and to put away stealing, and to put away all corrupt communications out of their mouths. And then says in the 31st verse, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Do you notice the negatives again? All those are evil things. And he's saying, don't do them. And then he turns to the positive side. Be ye kind, one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and then tells us why. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so the stimulus, my dear brethren and sisters, which should provoke us, the stimulus which should provoke us to love and good works, is this sense of being redeemed ourselves. But that raises another problem. Redeemed from what? It was easy for the Israelites, in a way. Their bondage was physical. They knew the lash of the Egyptian taskmaster. Ours is a bit more subtle. Our bondage is not Egyptian, nor physical in that sense. Our bondage is spiritual, that is to say, it's a certain bondage of the mind, arising from the natural desires that we have. Our problem is to realize our bondage, which really means to realize our true state before God as creatures of human flesh. We're living in an age which doesn't like this, an age of humanism, an age which exalts human thinking, which finds human justification for what it wants to do, irrespective of what its duty may be. An age which encourages self-indulgence. An age which encourages the demand of rights. How different is the understanding of the believer in God, who through the Word of God has come to know the truth about his own nature, about the sin which remains with us. I'm in a certain embarrassment here because I've undertaken to speak in this very place in not many days hence on freedom from sin, and you will understand that I don't really want to go into too many details, but one must outline the position. The sin which is ours resides, oh, it's so easily evaded, isn't it? Or the thought of it is evaded. We can accept the idea that sin is doing things wrong, which of course it is. And of course we don't do many things wrong, do we? We don't commit murder, we don't steal, etc., etc. In fact, we are very respectable people. Indeed, in the society in which we live, we are very respectable people. Then how this can encourage an idea of self-satisfaction in us? We aren't so bad, are we, really? And so the idea that sin's got anything to do with us so easily pushed out of the way. But you see, the scriptures don't let us escape that easily. You will remember, before we come to that, it's an interesting, you remember that verse in Genesis, the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And the word imagination is a very interesting word, because it means that which was formed. And where was it formed? In the human mind. What man forms in his mind, the construction, the creation of his own mind, tends towards evil continually. Which is why in the 8th chapter of Genesis he says, it is evil from his youth. And from his youth is very ominous. It means that we're born with the natural tendency to go that way, to satisfy ourselves. And so the real desires just for self-satisfaction lead us at times into ways which are not in harmony with the will of God. You will remember the famous passage in Mark chapter 7. I really haven't any need to ask you to turn to it, in which Jesus says that from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, etc., etc. But he also adds other things to those which are carnal and obvious sins. He adds also deceit, lasciviousness, that is evil desire, an evil eye, which is envy, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, none of them so easily detected. All of them dangers in which we can easily fall. How quick we are to defend our pride. How quick we are to retaliate unless we control the impulse if something is done to us which we resent. This is the pressure under which we're under. This is the bondage under which we're under. And this is our need of redemption then. And yet now we have the fact that these sins of ours, which we turn our backs on God in thought and forget him, and then recover ourselves and realize what we've done and pray for forgiveness. And we have forgiveness if our repentance is genuine. If forgiveness is there, the mercy of God is great to those who turn to him in humbleness of heart, acknowledging their shortcomings. This is our redemption. Our redemption from the condemnation of sin at the present time. Sins are forgiven upon repentance. And so the apostle goes on to urge us to good works. But again, you see, we've got a term which is so perversely used in these days. Rightly used in a sense, good works have now become the social works. The works for the poor, the homeless, the hungry, those who suffer from oppression, etc. And it's perfectly true that these are good works in a way, but they're not the heart and core of the good works that the apostle had in mind. Let us look at the apostle's letter to Timothy in his second chapter, while he tells us what the good works are. He says in the second chapter and at the 11th verse, "For the grace of God," he says, "that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts." You see what the dangers are? Ungodliness, that's the rejection of God. Worldly lusts are the desires pertaining to the world, but the world is our own flesh, says John in first letter to John chapter 2. Those are the desires of our own, the demand for satisfaction of our own flesh. Those are the things that have got to be not allowed to dominate us, he says. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now look at his description of what it is that Christ did in the 14th verse. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. And so the good works are the opposite of the ungodliness and worldly lusts which he has just mentioned. And so he goes on in the next chapter to say, chapter 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, magistrates, be ready to every good work. And then he tells us what a good work is not. He says in verse 2, to speak evil of no man, but to be no brawlers, but what it is, gentle, showing meekness toward all men. For we ourselves also were at formerly foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Those are the bad works. And you see that the bad works are the works of the flesh. So the good works are the fruit of the Spirit then. It's the reproduction of the mind of God, the mind of Christ in us, which will be lead to the good works to which the apostle exalts us. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, we have a great calling. We have a great spirit of life to walk in. We have a great knowledge, a knowledge of ourselves and of the human race, a knowledge of God, an understanding of God and of his work in Jesus Christ. We have a great redemption. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, which isn't only just the power of false ideas, though that is an essential basis for it, but is the very power of sin itself. Delivered from the power of darkness. We've been translated, says the apostle, into the kingdom of his dear Son, and he means now, of course. We've been transferred from being members of the human race in Adam to becoming members of another body, a body in Christ, a body which partakes of that one Spirit, which is the Spirit of God and of his Son. What a privilege it is to know these things. What a vision it gives us of the way before us. What an inspiration it ought to be that these things have been revealed to us. They were written down 1900 years ago, as far as the Old New Testament is concerned, much longer as regards the Old Testament, and here they are, and we can understand them, and we can accept them, and we can make them the basis of our holding fast at the present time. Let us, my dear brethren and sisters, appreciate our calling. Let us realize the greatness of the grace of God, in that he has been willing to forgive our sins and restore us to fellowship with himself, and to make us heirs of that new age when our Lord will come, and when the whole world will acknowledge the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.